The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him, and we will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse in Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor-bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him.
Thank you, Ellen. Let's just pray before we dive in to these words. Thank you so much, Father, for your words, which speaks to us, spoke to your people then and speaks to us now. I pray, Lord, that as I talk this morning, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit be working in all of our hearts to make us more like Jesus. Amen. Well, over Christmas, as I said before, we've been talking a lot about King David and the Messiah and Bethlehem and all these other themes that come up every Christmas. So I thought it'd be good to actually have a closer look at King David and who he is and what he's all about. But of course, David wasn't Israel's first king. That honour goes to Saul, doesn't it? And we kind of missed out Saul, who comes in the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel. But the people liked Samuel. He was head and He was head and shoulders above the other young men. And even Samuel, who is God's prophet, thought he was great, and he grieved for him when God chose another king in his place. But actually, of course, Saul was a disaster for Israel because he wasn't God's right king at the right time. He wasn't God's choice. In fact, the very fact that the people had asked for a king in the first place was a disaster. Because if you turn back to me, with me, just with your Bibles open, to page 278, it's worth just diving back a bit, just to see the story so far. So on page 278 and chapter 8 and verses 6 and 7, so that's right at the top of the page. The people asked Samuel, give us a king to lead us. But this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the reason it displeased him is because basically their request was against God's. Because God makes it quite clear that they're not rejecting Samuel as their prophet. He's rejecting their God as their king. God says later on, they have rejected me as their king. You see that in verse 7. So you see, that's the point of old Israel under Joshua and the judges. They didn't need a king because God was their king. They had already been told through Moses how to live in the land without a king because God was their Lord God and their king, and they needed no other king. But unfortunately, of course, these were the sons of Abraham and they Israel, and they were grumblers, weren't they? So if you think back to the book of Numbers, if you read that recently, then you get Moses leading them through the desert towards the promised land. They've just left Egypt. They've been rescued from Egypt. But they keep thinking, wouldn't it be nice if we could eat meat right now? Do you remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt? In Egypt, we ate fish. It didn't cost anything. There were cucumbers, they say, melons, leeks, onions, garlic, all that back in Egypt. But what do we have here? We have this manna stuff that God has given us. It's detestable. We hate it. Why do we have to eat this? And as soon as the journey gets a little bit dangerous, they say, well, we were safer back in Egypt, forgetting that they were slaves to Pharaoh, being treated very, very harshly. Why has the Lord brought us to this land only to fall by the sword, they say. Later on, there wasn't enough water or corn or figs, grapes or that essential in life, pomegranates. Why did Jesus lead them out of Egypt? The pomegranates were so much better back in Egypt. And then they sent the spies into the promised land, didn't they? And the spies came back and saying it was great, it's a good land, but the people are really big and they wanted to go back to Egypt. But eventually they do get into the promised land. And when they were there, they were meant to be living good lives under God, their king, and being this kind of example to the surrounding nations around them, to be a light or a beacon, if you like, to the nations around them, to bring blessing to those nations. But instead, they looked around, and if you turn over just to chapter 8, verse 19, the people refused to listen to Samuel. And they say, no, they say, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our nations. You see, other nations, to see, you know, instead of being this blessing to other nations, they want a king so they can be just like the other nations, so they can go out and fight the other nations. They want a king. They reject God as their king. So they ask Samuel, the prophet, for a king, and in chapter 9, in verse 17, God points out a man who will govern the nation, and it's Saul. But verse 1 there in chapter 9 says Saul was a Benjaminite from the tribe of Benjamin. You won't remember this, but in Genesis 49, God has already told Israel that their king will come from the tribe of Judah. So there's a little sign that they're not listening to God. They're not listening because they want their king. Any king will do. They're not listening. So God gives them this king from the tribe of Benjamin as another little sign that this is not God's king at God's time. So it appears to be this great high point in the history of Israel. Israel's first king, wow. But it's actually a low point. It's a low point in a long series of low points through Israel's history to this point. A story of rebellion against God, grumbling against God, turning away from God. They craved for a king, but they already had a king. Their God was their king, but they were craving to replace God's in their affections with a man. So Saul's reign was born out of rebellion, really, a pushing for self-rule instead of divine rule. And Saul wasn't God's king. He grabbed at the responsibilities that weren't his to take on, and fatally for him, chapter 15, just turn over to there, chapter 15, and verse 26, if you go down there, Samuel has to go to him and says, I will not go with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. So what's God going to do to his rebellious people? Well, the chapter we read, one chapter, chapter 16, says that God's not going to give up on them. He's not going to turn his back on them. He's going to give them a second chance. In fact, this whole episode really is about God's grace. He says, you asked for the wrong thing. You wanted to be like the other nations. You wanted a king, but you didn't need a king. And when you got a king, you only increased your rebellion against me. But I'm not going to give up on you. So this is my first point, really. God chooses a king to rescue his people. Isn't that wonderful grace? Verse 1, God says to Samuel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Literally, it means I have found among his sons a king for myself. I have found among his sons a king for myself. You see, this is God's choice, not their choice, not a king born out of rebellion, but this is God's choice to rescue his rebellious people. A son of Jesse in Bethlehem, which was in the land of Judah. This is a son of Judah. This was God's choice. This was God's right king at the right time. Just at the moment when God's people didn't deserve God's favor, he shows them how much he loves them by sending them a king. But his choice of king. You see, God's choice of a king is all about grace. It's all about giving them a second chance. It's all about holding a hand out to them in rescue. When Lucas and I walked up Sugarloaf Mountain last summer, I went out the day before and I bought him a decent pair of walking boots so that his feet wouldn't be uncomfortable as we walked up the mountain. We took water with us, some food, and Mars bars, and a dog. Everything you'd possibly need for a good walk up a mountain. And when you get to the summit, of course, you look around you, and lots of people are there eating their sandwiches, and you look around you, and half the people walked up in their trainers or Wellington boots. And you think, well, why did I bother? Why did I bother with all those expensive walking boots? And that might be fine in August, mightn't it, when the sun's out and it's shiny, and the sun is shining and it's warm. But if you tried it in January when there's snow and ice and wind and fog around, and you hear about it, don't you? People walking up mountains in inappropriate footwear and t-shirts and all the rest of it. And they need rescuing, don't they? And yet the mountain rescue team will still go out and go and get them, even though they've been completely stupid in going up the mountain unprepared. They're rescued anyway. And that's what grace is. It's a love that rescues us even when we don't deserve it. It's a love that reaches out to a grumbling, rebellious people and says, I still love you, and here's another chance, and here's how I'm going to prove it. I'm going to give you, in this case, my king to rescue you. So it's God setting out on this grand rescue mission, really. It starts with David. David's going to be anointed king over Israel, but he's not the king. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. We saw that over Christmas. But he's God's chosen king for that time. But he's not the Messiah, if you see what I mean. He is the anointed one, but he's not God's means of saving you and me from our sins, as Jesus is. So he's special because he speaks to us today of another king, the King Jesus, who is our eternal rescue, who came to save us from our sins, as Matthew put it, the supreme example of God's grace. So God chooses a king to rescue his people. Secondly, God chooses a king with a heart like his own. Many people today are confident, aren't they, of that God will rescue them in the end. There are some, obviously, who reject God out of hand. They don't want to know about God. They don't believe in God. But there are many, many more people in this country who accept that there is some kind of general spiritual force out there, a goodness in the universe, and they have a confidence that this goodness is going to look over us and going to see us all right in the end, really, as long as, you know, we're true to ourselves and what does Bruce Almighty say? Random acts of God's kindness, you know, the sort of Disney Hollywood version of spirituality. But the Bible says that this kind of vague spirituality won't do. Even though it's nice and easy and doesn't place many expectations on us, when there's a God who speaks to his people as our God does, he directs us to his chosen king, who we should follow, and he directs us through his words. Let's have a look again at Samuel and what he does in this chapter. He says he doesn't want to anoint a new king, does he? He's still grieving over Saul. He's sad because he likes Saul. In verse 2, he says, well, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he's going to kill me. It's like the Magi going to see King Herod and asking, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews, all innocent and naive? And Herod, in his anger and frustration that there's another king come to rival him, obviously turns on those two-year-old boys in Bethlehem and has them slaughtered. Samuel knew that the anointing revival king would make the existing king nervous, as we saw over Christmas. So Samuel is nervous about putting himself in danger. And when he arrives in Bethlehem, the elders of the town come out, and they're nervous as well. They ask Samuel, do you come in peace? Because they've learned that when Samuel turns up in a place, then there's no knowing what he's going to do. So Samuel says, well, prepare yourself for sacrifice. And then he picks out Jesse and his family to be his special guests at the feast that follows a sacrifice. So when Jesse and his sons arrive, the eldest comes forward, and he was called Eliab. And Samuel immediately thought, in verse 6, have a look at that. When he saw Eliab, he said, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord here. This must be the one, because he's such an impressive man. But the Lord rebukes Samuel. And he says to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. What's happening here? Samuel is looking at the outsides. He's looking at what a wonderful figure of a man this Eliab is. He's looking at the packaging, if you like. Perhaps some of you were given something at Christmas which looked great on the outside, you know, but turns out to be a little bit disappointing, you know, rather like one of those gift sets that you buy at Boots or whatever, you know. It just has a wonderful box and looks great, but is really full of cheap shampoo and deodorant, you know. And I've offended half the church now probably by saying that. If they'd had books in those days, like we have books with a cover, then perhaps God would have said to Samuel, don't judge a book by its cover. That's the phrase we use, isn't it? But we like to do that, don't we? We go on doing that. But God has to guide us to the right king because we get it wrong. Even Samuel was taken in by this Eliab. Whatever seems pleasing to us, sometimes whatever seems easiest to manage, we think, well, there must be God's grace. This must be the good thing that God is doing for me now. But the Lord, verse 7 says, do not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Because everyone thought that Saul would make a great king because of his outward appearance. He looked wonderful. If you look back at chapter 10, just flick back there a bit, chapter 10, verse 24, you'll see that. Well, that in the strange instant where Samuel finally emerged from behind the luggage to show himself before the people, they saw, in verse 24, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. So Saul was an impressive-looking man, equally as impressive as Eliab. But God doesn't look at the outward appearance. It's not that God always chooses, instead of short, tall, impressive-looking people, short people, although Sylvia might like to argue different. It's simply that appearance doesn't matter. Appearance is neutral. In fact, when we do meet David later on, he turns out to be rather handsome, ruddy, and fine in appearance. I don't like him already. But that's by the by, isn't it? Because the thing that matters is the heart. God looks at the heart of the man. And to be God's chosen king of Israel, David's heart had to be... Well, how did David's heart to be? Look back at chapter 13 and verse 45. This is why we normally start a book at the beginning and work through, so we don't have to do all this leaping backwards. But we're doing it slightly differently this time. So 13 and verse... I've got that wrong, haven't I? Anyway, what I'm going to say is where Samuel says to Saul, he says, the Lord has rejected you. Your kingdom will not endure. It's in 13 somewhere. 14, thank you. I'm getting my fours mixed up. 13, verse 14, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. You see, he's not kept the Lord's command, but more importantly, he has not been a man after God's own heart. And in Acts 13, verse 22, Paul is preaching at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And he says that God had found David, son of Jesse, who was a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. So you see, David was a man after God's heart. He had God's heart, if you like. He did what he knew God would want him to do. He shared the same heart, emotion, devotions that God has. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do. Eliab didn't have that heart. Jesse's second son, Abinadab, didn't have that heart. Shammah didn't have that heart. None of Jesse's seven eldest sons had that heart. But there's one more son they hadn't seen yet, was he? Wasn't there? He was young. He was out tending the sheep. Yes, he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features in verse 12, but we know by now that that's not the important thing. The fact is that he had no experience. He was too young. His own family hadn't even bothered inviting him to the feast, and that shows how important he is, really. He was probably a bit smelly and dirty as well because he'd been out in the fields looking after the sheep. But God says, this is the one. Why? Because God says, he has my heart. He's just a boy. He's more used to talking to sheep than he is talking to royal courtiers. He's more used to a slingshot and stones than sword and armor and chariots, as we'll see next week. David is so unimportant that the narrator doesn't actually give him a name until after he's been anointed at the bottom of verse 13, where Samuel takes the horn of the oil and anoints him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, if you like, comes powerfully upon him, and then he is called, we learn, David. This is David, a man after God's own heart. And this is important, isn't it? Because we would have chosen Eliab, just as the people of Israel chose Saul. But God says no. David is the one. This is the one who will rescue Israel. Why? Because it is God who chooses. And through his choice, he's going to point us through David to David's ancestor, Jesus, God's ultimate anointed king. We may think that we can rely on these sort of vague notions of God and put our trust in the fairies almost. But God says no. There is a one who you must follow. There is one king who deserves your submission, and your choice depends on you hearing God's word, just as Samuel needed to be told by God that David was the one, not Eliab. We need to be told by God where to put our faith and our trust, and God's word points us very clearly to David's son, Jesus. So God does rescue us. Just as during David's reign, he will, as we will see, rescue Israel. Not through Saul, Eliab, or Shammah, but through David. And he's not going to rescue us through random acts of kindness and meditation and vague belief in the goodness of the universe. No, God is going to save us through Jesus. God's grace requires God himself, in effect, to make another sacrifice. One that begins here in Bethlehem, when God became nothing for our sake, and ended 10 miles away and 33 years later on a hill outside Jerusalem. So God chooses a king to rescue his people and a king with his own heart, like his own, to point us to King Jesus, who shared God's heart because he is God himself. King Jesus is the one that we need. Finally, we learn that God chooses a king who rules with humility and sacrifice. You see, the next thing we learn about David after his ceremonial anointing at Bethlehem in front of all his family is that he's back in the fields looking after his sheep in verse 19. The Lord is with him powerfully, but he's still spending his days looking after the sheep as he did before. This is God's choice for the king of Israel out in the fields looking after his sheep. And then eventually he enters Saul's service as a musician employed to soothe Saul's evil spirit that has come upon him since the Spirit of the Lord departed him. But Saul likes David very much, and he soon becomes one of his armor bearers, effectively a trusted bodyguard, if you like, part of the inner sanctum of government and power. Do you get the craziness of this? You got the king who has been King Saul, who has been anointed king over Israel, and you have David, who has been anointed and is waiting to be anointed king over Israel, living together, working together. David holding up Saul's armor for him to put on in the morning. I mean, if he'd wanted, he could have grabbed power then. He could have conspired with other men. He could have waited for the right moment, alone with Saul, with quick traveler's sword. It would all be over, wouldn't it? David would be on the throne. But he doesn't do that because he knows that his people will not be rescued through some mighty display of power or military or political success. The people wouldn't be rescued by getting a better king than Saul was. But they needed a king who would transform them, who would change them, who would make their hearts to be like David's heart, to be like the heart of God's. Because the people don't need liberating from a bad king. That's not the worst problem that they have. They actually need redeeming. And for that, you need a humble king, a king who is prepared to look after his sheep, a king who is prepared to serve others. And ultimately, that king is not David's. It is Jesus. David is flawed, deeply flawed, as we'll find out in the coming weeks. He has this heart after God's own heart, but it's also a vulnerable heart. He's easily led astray. But Jesus, Philippians 2 tells us, was in very nature God, and yet he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, Paul says he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbles himself by coming obedient to death, even death on the cross. You see, this whole passage, the whole episode with King David, points us to King Jesus. God's people do need rescue. They have turned their back on him, and they rebelled against his commands. King David moves from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, where he lived in the palace. King David will bring peace and prosperity to his people. But King Jesus is able to do so much more than that. Something much, much more deep. He moves from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, but he doesn't live in a palace. He dies on a cross on a hill outside the city. Because King Jesus is the only one able to rescue us from God's holy judgments. He redeems us so that our hearts can be transformed to be like his, so that we can follow him, filled with the Spirit, made ready for humble service. So Jesus is the king that we need. He is God himself, the only king we need. You see, we need that rescue. Just as Samuel needed God's word to guide him to David, we need God's word to guide us to Jesus. Who would have thought that little baby in the stable manger would be the king we need to save us? But God chooses a king to rescue us. God chooses a king with his own heart. God chooses a king who will humbly die in our place. That king is Jesus. Now maybe that you're not a Christian here. Perhaps you don't know much about Jesus. Perhaps you have those good feelings about God. So you think, yes, there is somebody out there. There is somebody overseeing this world. You don't understand Jesus. Why did he have to come and live on this earth? Why did he have to come and die on that cross? It all seems pretty pointless on the face of it, doesn't it? Perhaps that you think, as many, many people do, and you know, as long as you live a good life, then the good God in heaven will see you all right. But the message of this passage, I think, is that actually, no, we need to listen to God's word on this. We don't go for the first savior, the first king that we see coming before us and say, yes, he's the one. He looks great. No, we wait for God to say, this is my chosen king. And God says to each one of us here this morning, Jesus is my chosen king for you. It is you, it is Jesus who will rescue you. Nobody else, nothing else in this world will be able to rescue you from God's holy judgments. Only Jesus. Or perhaps, like me, you're a Christian, but your lives are messy. Perhaps a little bit like David's. You know, you want to do God's will. Your heart is after God's heart. You really love God's, and yet you have your vulnerabilities. And sin creeps up on you now and again, or more than now and again, and you get led astray. Well, the message for you from this passage, I think, is that actually nothing in this life is too messy. Nothing can go wrong so badly that it cannot be put right when we turn back to God's chosen King for us, who is King Jesus. But we need to go to Jesus, and actually we need to go to that hill outside Jerusalem and sit at the bottom of the cross and look at him and say, there, on the cross, you've done it all for me. I've rebelled against you, but you've put it right. You've rescued me. What a God. What love. What grace. God's choice. Let's have a moment of quiet, and we'll pray before we sing our final song. Lord, we thank you that you have provided for us a king who will rescue us. Lord, we can't do this on our own. By nature, we're just the same as the Israelites. We're just the same in our grumbling and our rebellion. And we fail you, just as David did. And yet we know that in Jesus we can put our faith and our trust in him. And because he died on the cross for our sins, they are taken away. And when we come before you in judgment, as all of us will do, you will only see the life and death of Jesus Christ in us as we are united with him. And we will be taken into glory, not because of our own good lives, but because of the life that Jesus lived. So we don't deserve your rescue, and yet you rescue us anyway. And for that, we're deeply grateful.